Please. Trust that everyone had a chance to get a copy of this piece of paper. All it is Bible verses, so there's nothing fancy there. This is my version of an overhead projector, since I don't have one. All right, so I can't play with it and draw lines and put it this way and that way, but there it is. So, and what is on there is simply two passages we're going to be thinking about for the next couple weeks, and I've just put them side by side so that the parallel nature of them is obvious. Right, so if we had a projector, we'd be projecting it up here, and I could point to things, but there it is, and we'll just have to describe it as we go. Down below, there are two more verses that we want to be thinking about together tonight as we look at this passage. But I'm going to read through all of this, just to put it out in front of us so we can see it. Two passages. Remember, we have been noting the passage in Ephesians is parallel, we said, to the passage in Colossians, and there's a lot of help we can get in understanding both passages by putting them together. And so I'm going to read down through that passage in Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And then Paul will go on to talk about relationships. The next thing comes is relationships, which is exactly the same thing comes next in the Colossians passage. Then Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. That's where we are today. We're thinking, remember, about the question of what does mature Christianity look like? What is it? And Paul is describing it. Then he goes on from letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts to saying this: "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And then two words from the Lord in the Gospel of John that have a lot of bearing on the passage. One occurs when a group of Jews had begun to follow him. The Lord is preaching, and these men began to follow, and the Lord turns to speak to him. "So then Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him," this is chapter 8, verse 31, "if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Then you're genuine disciples and true, unhypocritical is the thought there. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Then when the Lord was speaking to his disciples in the upper room just before his crucifixion, John chapter 15, which is famous for its teaching on abiding in Christ, the Lord says in verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So let's commit our time to the Lord and then look at these passages together. Father, we come to give you thanks tonight for those things that you have told us through your word, your presence with us, the work of the Spirit of God to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come to give you thanks for your word, which is his sword. And we're coming to commit this time into your hands. Well, we are gathered together in your name. It is for your glory that we have come tonight. It is so that your will be done in our lives, that we're here gathered to consider your word. So we ask for that wonderful work that you do as you move in the midst by your Spirit to take your word and apply it to our hearts and enable us to enter into it and to live as you would have us to live. So while we commit the time to you, meet us by your Spirit, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. And we've been going through this book of Colossians, and we're coming down to this last part where Paul makes application In one sense, he's just making application, but in another sense, he is describing to these people what a real, mature Christian looks like. The problem in their day was that they're being deceived as to what sanctification is all about. How does a man go on to reach the heights that God has for him? And what are those heights? In the first part of the book, we were looking at that question, how does a person go forward? We thought that it's that completeness in Christ. It's because of our union with Christ that we have the opportunity to go forward. But there is also a second question that has to go with it. Where will we be when we have matured? What does it look like? There is a great deal of deception and confusion about what a mature Christian acts or looks like, acts like. What does he do? And so in this list of statements that Paul makes, he outlines to us something of what maturity is all about. How does it look? What is God's goal for men? And so he's putting that in front of us. We have in front of us this passage tonight after thinking last week about the peace of God. A key part here is let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now let me just make this mention about the two passages, and we'll probably set the passage in Ephesians aside for a little while. There is a very real similarity between them. Both of them have imperatives, things that have to be done, commitments that have to be made, patterns of life that have to be adopted. And then from those patterns of life, there is a flow. The emphasis, the flow part is just a description of what happens when the first steps are taken. It's not as if Paul is saying that you have to do all these things. The speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs is the outflow of the commitment that was earlier made. I'm just describing it. The commitment in Ephesians is in two different words. Very often the teaching on the fullness of the Spirit of God, what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, doesn't, I don't believe, include the entire passage. In the passage, there are two things which Paul says, start on this path now and keep going this way. Here is something to commit yourself to on an ongoing basis. Right? It's not something you do and get finished with. This is something to do and to keep on doing for the remainder of your experience. It's something that has to be done over and over again. But commit yourself to it. Give yourself to this. The first is this. In verse 17, this is the Ephesians passage. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a very strong word there. He's speaking that you have to understand, you have to comprehend, you have to know what God's purpose is, and you have to commit yourself to knowing that. Give yourself to understanding the will of God. All right, that's the first part in this section. Then he says that do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But he says a second thing, be committed to being filled with the Spirit of God. You have to be filled, and you're going to have to continue to be filled. Now, in that passage, he has two different things. In the passage in Colossians, he says, let the Word of God richly dwell. The thing you're committing to is the Word of God dwelling richly within you. Now, in both passages, he in essence says the same thing results. And that's important to us. The result of committing myself to first understanding the will of the Lord and then being filled with the Spirit of God is that I will speak to, or we will, it'll be between us, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and all this singing, the making melody in the heart, giving of thanks. That is the outflow of those two commitments. In the book of Colossians, the outflow is exactly the same thing, or essentially the same thing. It involves the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another through them. It involves thankfulness in the heart. And then it prepares a person for what's coming next in both passages, where we begin to ask the question of how we're going to live in relationships. So that's the parallel between the two of them. We want to think this evening primarily about what it has to say in Colossians. What is Paul getting to when he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? Now, I know I've been going over this week after week, but again, different people, different times, so I'll say it again, just so we can keep them, so it's here each time. You remember that in this passage, Paul is addressing them in the plural. He has to do that because it's a group. But any time that happens, we've said it before, it happens in this passage again, we have the difficulty of knowing whether he's speaking to them as a unit. Are they as a unit, as a church, to let the word of God richly dwell among them? And in that case, it would be among you, because the word can mean among. Or he could be saying each one of you needs to let the word of God dwell richly within your own heart. Now, in this case, it doesn't make a lot of difference. Because if we're going to let the word of God be among us, then it's got to be in us first. So in a sense, it really doesn't make a lot of difference, but there is still somewhat of that difficulty. So he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. All right, now it could mean that he's speaking in terms of the whole group, that the word of God should be between us, but I think it's simpler to understand it in a personal term here, and then an outflow to the group, because of the other passages that we're going to be looking at from John. All right, now, that's the first thing. Another thing we have to understand, we have to think about, is why does he say the word of Christ? This is the only time in the New Testament where the word, which is typically the word of God, right, or the word of the Lord, are the typical ways it is stated. This is the only time where it says the word of Christ, and the question would come up, why does Paul change the vocabulary here? And for those who have been here the whole time, you could answer that for me, theoretically. That the reason is because Paul has been speaking to a group of people who, although they want to go on to reach the heights with God, have been deflected, have been turned aside from focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ, who is your life, and so the entire book has been who Christ is, what God's purpose is through the Christ, and on down the line. So it's almost certain that because of that emphasis, because he doesn't want to turn anything aside to anything else besides the Lord, he comes here and says it's the word of Christ, not just the word of God. But that leaves us in a little bit of a problem. But again, it's not terribly difficult, but you need to know this at least. The question comes when he says the word of Christ, is he saying the words which Christ spoke or the word which describes Christ? The word that Christ spoke, or the word that describes the Christ. And that's a little bit of difficulty. Is he thinking about just the gospel message, what Jesus had to say? Or is he thinking about the whole word of God as the word which presents Christ? We don't know. But it doesn't matter again. And I want to think about that for just a moment, because if you think concerning the Lord, as the Lord presented the gospel to those men, he has these disciples, and as he begins to teach them, he's telling them a lot of things of how they should live and certain issues concerning walking with God, but it comes to a peak. It's really a sort of a watershed moment in the gospels. When the Lord speaks to Peter and the disciples, but Peter primarily, and he says to him, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gives them a list of different things that people say concerning who he is. And then the Lord speaks to Peter and says, this is a real crucial moment in the Gospels. It's a watershed point. And he speaks to Peter and says, "But who do you say that I am?" What have you understood, Peter? You have heard me speak and you have watched my life. Who am I? And Peter comes to that tremendous statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's tremendous. And that was the point of the Lord's teaching. So if we say that the message here is the words that Christ spoke, or the word that Christ spoke, of course that also means the word concerning the Christ, because what the Lord was doing was describing his own ministry to these men. So in him speaking to them about what they were to be, how they were to act, he is also revealing who he is. Part of that, of course, comes on the road to Emmaus and that important event when those men, after the resurrection, have heard that there was a resurrection. They haven't seen it. They're a little confused. They're in turmoil concerning this. And the Lord comes alongside of them. Isn't that a tremendous passage? The Lord coming there, meeting them in their need. It's a wonderful thing to know that when you are in the need, the Lord comes alongside and meets the particular need. And there he does. He comes alongside those men. And then it tells us in that passage, after they issue their complaint as to their confusion, and he says, wasn't this necessary? Slow of heart, to foolish men, slow of heart to believe what? All that's been written. And then he goes through the entire Old Testament. This is part of the teaching of the Lord. He goes through the Old Testament. And through those passages, he shows them that the whole thing was designed to reveal his work. What he was to do, what he was, who he is, what he was going to accomplish. And so that becomes the word of Christ. So it doesn't really matter which way you look at it. It still gets down to this. The word of God is the word concerning Christ. Now that's important for us as we go on to think about what it means to have the word richly dwell within us, because you can have a lot of word within you and not get it. You can be around the Word. You can have plaques on your wall and all the rest of it that has the Word. But unless I understand that the entire thrust of the Bible is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to miss it. It will miss its impact in my life. And I think this is part of what Paul is trying to bring here, as he says to them, now you need to do something here. What is Christian maturity? It's so far from a new secret thing that's off to the side. It is the same message you've been hearing right along, and let that saturate your being. Okay? Now I want to put this in, this point as we're going through here. I didn't know where to stick it in. I think this is the right place. Isn't it a very humorous twist on the men that are at the beginning, those false teachers? And we have said this numerous times, but again, I want to say it because it is one of the tricks the devil brings over and over again. False forms of sanctification are always selfish. They are always self-centered. They always turn you back to something, my own personal advance. Genuine sanctification turns you outward. It turns you outward. It turns you outward towards the Lord. It turns you outward towards others. When God is working in my life, He may be doing deep things and rich things in my own soul, but it doesn't sit there. It isn't to enrich who I am by itself. It is to prepare me to see who He is and to take my place with regards to others. One of the common features we saw earlier of the mystery religions of the early days from which these heresies, were coming, was a tendency towards secrecy. A belief that a man advanced by getting into a place where he could receive secret knowledge. And that secret understanding would then be passed on from the elite to the next elite. And that happens in Christianity. We begin to think that there is something that I can know that other people don't know. There is an allurement to that. That's what occultism is all about. The lure of occultism is knowing what the next man doesn't know. There's nothing of that in Christianity. I think it's, again, a humorous thing that when he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, the thought is that word would then bubble over and it just spills out everywhere. We are all to be saturated with that knowledge. Now that's part I had to get over, because I like to teach. I have to admit, I do like to do it. I enjoy doing it. And there is a certain thrill to telling somebody something they didn't know. If they already know it, it's not so much fun. Reminding people of what they already know is not nearly as thrilling as saying, did you know this? They said, no, I didn't know that. Well, let me tell you. All right? It is interesting. But the goal is to get to the place where no matter what I say, you already know it. And all I'm doing is reminding you of it. And the goal is that the things that we have learned, we shout. And so what the Lord said, the things you've heard said in secret, go out and shout them from the rooftops. That's why the people that have been in my classes, they know I've gotten this. It's a quirk. I admit it's a quirk, and I have you don't have to take it. You don't have to, and I am not, I have no bad attitudes towards anybody. No. But I've gotten to where I really dislike the word secret. It comes up so many times in the book, the secret of the Christian life. Well, I know what they're saying, and I know that, so forgive me. I mean, I don't want to get in a fight with them. I'm not going to have a fight with anybody over it. I don't care. And if they use it tomorrow, that's fine. If I use it, I could use it because I've used it too many times, right? But there is no secret. It's one of the great truths that we have to proclaim is that the thing is wide open. God isn't trying to make it hidden. He's trying to make it open. It isn't his goal that a few know. It's his goal that everybody knows, whether they do anything with it or not. It is the goal of the church. It is what we have to have as our objective, our final objective, to saturate this planet with the knowledge of the gospel, to saturate it to where it is common knowledge in everybody's mind, whether they do anything with it or don't do anything with it. We are to shout it from the rooftop. We are to tell it to everybody. And if they, again, if they don't like it and pass it by, or if they despise it and mock it, that's not our problem. Our problem is to make sure they know it clearly. Anyway, that's part of what comes out here. You see, what Paul is saying should take place is not that a few should know a secret, but that everybody should understand the whole program. That's what he's saying when he gets here with, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, the key thought there is to richly dwell within you. Let me just say, in case if you're thinking about it, in the passage in John, the word continue, in John chapter 8, which says, if you continue in my word, that's the same word for abide, right? Which is used in John chapter 15, where it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And that means to live in a place, to dwell in a place, to stay in a place. That is not the same word as dwell here. So just we need to look at that for just a moment. They are, to be sure, synonyms. They're synonyms, but they are not the same word. But when Paul uses the word to dwell within particularly, right? It's to dwell in. He always uses it in a similar vein. I want to go through some of those just to give you some idea of what he's doing. And it always means this. It means something which is alive within another, alive within, which impacts, which has an effect on it being there. It's not, if you have something within you, it's dwelling within, in Paul's conception, that dwelling within comes through. Now let's just look at some of them, and this is just in order so I can find them easier, all right? Romans chapter 7, we'll start with a nasty one, all right? Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking about the problem of a man who wants to do the will of God and cannot do it. And I'm not going to expound the passage, I'm just going to note it. All right, so I'm not going to get into it, but here it is. Verse 16, chapter 7, verse 16, we'll just pick it up there. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. All right, so he's saying that the reason that I do the wrong thing when I want to do the right thing is because of sin that's indwelling me. And we're not going to get any exposition. He just says it's there. So that the fact of sin in me, indwelling me, has an effect in activity. All right, so that's the important thing there. Now just go on my Bible. It's right in the next column. All right, in chapter 8, verse 11, he's speaking about the Spirit of God. He says this, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead indwells you, it says dwells in you in the Bible, but indwells you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. And he says it again, who dwells, indwells you. Same word there. So he says the indwelling Spirit is there. And he used that same term for the indwelling Spirit. And he says that the outworking of the Spirit of God living in us is that we will be raised, our bodies will be raised, because he is alive within there. All right, so there is an active working of that indwelling. Now again, in
2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is speaking about the fact that we have to stay clear of idolatry. This is chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says this, or what agreement, what fellowship, what communion, or coordination together has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, same word there, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he says that the reason that we have to stay clear from idolatry is we have the living God active within us, not just in us, but walking with us. So it's, again, that activity that is key. Now go over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm just taking these in order, not particularly what they're talking about, seeing the same thought here. Paul is speaking about Timothy. Again, as you know from those that were here last year when we went through this passage, there's a beautiful exposition here. Paul is in trouble, and so many people are deserting the faith. They're just, the pressure is on, and there's a number that are just stepping aside. But Paul speaks about Timothy in verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first indwelt, is the thought there, which first indwelt your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, was in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's in you as well. So what he's talking about there is the faith is indwelling him, and that faith is active. And that's why Paul is so encouraged with Timothy, because he has seen many people who had a profession of faith who, when the pressure was on, there was no activity of faith. There was nothing that held them. There was nothing that made them, that gripped the truth and go on. And so he says that I am mindful, and it was with great gratitude that Paul was reminded of that. See, again, the faith which is within him was active. He says it's not a hip, it's not an action, or it's not an act for you, it's a reality. All right. Then over in chapter 1, verse 15, verse 14, Paul is speaking to Timothy about the seriousness of his commission. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You have a treasure. You have this word. And he says, keep it. And here's the way to keep it. Keep it by the Spirit of God who indwells you. Now again, in all of those cases, the important point that ties them together is this, that the thing that indwells in Paul's mind is something which is active and has an effect generally which can be seen. Timothy could be seen to be a man of faith by the actions he took. Sin can be seen welling up in somebody's life. The Spirit of God, there will be a moment when we will be raised from the dead, and there will be an activity because of the indwelling. There is to be a separation from idolatry because of the indwelling, because of the Lord is within us. Paul or Timothy would be able to guard and keep the gospel and go on and minister that gospel by the Spirit of God who was within him. Now, back to verse 16 of Colossians. He says, let the word of Christ richly, it's one of Paul's, if you go through Ephesians and Colossians, Paul uses words of richness and fullness over and over and over and over again. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, what is he saying there? Right? What is he saying? And I want to coordinate this now with these passages in John. But let's start with a passage we don't have in front of us. When the Lord gave the Sermon on the Mount, he gets to the end of that sermon, and he makes a real simple statement. It seems simple, but we have a tendency to forget this. At the end, he says, now, the man who hears this and acts upon it will be like one who builds his house on a rock, right? And the floods come and don't knock it down. But the one who hears it and doesn't do anything about it, he'll be like the man who puts his house on the sand. You see, it isn't hearing the word that makes the difference. It is what a person does with that word. It is laying hold of that word. It is adjusting the life to the word that is spoken. If that doesn't take place, the things that I know don't make any difference. That's what he's saying. It doesn't Memorizing the Sermon on the Mount will not change you. Determining to live out by the grace of God the Sermon on the Mount will make a huge difference in your life and the lives of those around you. All right, so that's the same thing came up in the passage which we have when the Lord looked at those men. They were Jews. This was a group that he had had some trouble with, and they've begun to follow him. And he seems to be a little bit suspicious of, or at least concerned about, the depth of their understanding of what they've heard. And he says to them, if you continue in my word, if you abide in it, then you're genuine disciples. It's not coming here. It's not following behind me. It is continuing this. It's setting yourself to a pattern with regards to that truth. Then you'll be true disciples. And then you'll know the truth. And that truth will set you free. But it won't set you free until you're continuing in it. All right? That gets, again, similar thought to what he says in John chapter 15. If you abide in me, if you're laying hold of me, and my word then lives in you. And then we have that tremendous, it has to be the most powerful promise, the most, I think, overwhelming promise of the word of God concerning prayer. Because then it says, if you'll let this happen, if you will allow my life, you abide in me and my life is in you, and the word of God, the word that I'm speaking to you, is taking hold of you, you can ask whatever you wish and I'll do it. Or it will be done for you. He doesn't say he will do it, but he says it will be done for you. Staggering. Demanding. But of course, it's a huge demand. It's not fine print. It's right there in bold print. But it is very demanding that I abide in him and his word abide in me. So what if we get down to this matter of the Word of God richly dwelling within me? I mean, note first of all that it is much more than just having the words in your mind. Now, a good first step, let me get clear, I don't want to in any sense, is getting the Word into your mind. There is no question about that. Do not take this as any kind of a cut on Bible memorization or meditation on the Word of God. That is absolutely essential to it. But the concept that Paul has here is not just that I have put certain thoughts into my mind. I have memorized scriptures. I have memorized maybe a whole book, or I have committed this to, or I am even in a daily quiet time on it. The question for Paul is, am I allowing it to dwell in me, be alive and active in me? Just like a Spirit of God alive and active in me is going to one day take this dying body and make it alive in Christ. That is completely renewed. Because he's there, active, right? And my hope at being able to continue throughout my life to keep the message which God gave to me and accurately pass it on to others is the activity of the Spirit of God within me to protect me and guide me and help me to guard that and be sure that it is passed on accurately, both in truth and application. So that's, now he says here, let the word of God richly dwell within you. So it's very demanding here, because what this means is that I not only have to bring it into my mind, I have to let that free in my life to govern my thinking. Now that's where I want, let me just throw this in at this point. This is the parallel to what's said in the book of Ephesians. Before we get to the place where he says, be filled with the Spirit of God, he says this. This is something I'm committing myself to. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. The idea, again, in understanding it is getting to where you really understand how it's going. You've grasped it. Because what, as we have said earlier, that it's what a teacher has to do. Pastor in my church yesterday was speaking about it, and boy, I've known that one at times, when you're asked to teach something and you only get superficially familiar with it. You're not able to get into it, but you have to go and teach. It's a most uncomfortable experience. Because you just hope nobody asks you a question. Because you're not really sure how it fits together, but it sounds good, right? And you're taking this pile of information and putting it over to here, but you don't get it really, or at least you haven't had time to put it all together. You haven't had time to take it in. So if they knock you off your little path, you're just lost. terrible place to be. And there's a lot of people with regards to that, I'm afraid, that go to Bible study, they haven't ever grasped the scheme that God has. They don't understand where God is aiming. They don't understand the gospel deep enough to be able to say in circumstances, this is the path to go. How do you know that's the path to go? In one sense, you just know it's the path to go because you understand there are principles governing your life. So he says, you have to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, if you're going to understand what the will of the Lord is, how are you going to do that? Is the parallel. You're going to have to let the Word of God dwell richly within you. You're going to have to bring it in, but you're also going to have to let it do its work. Let it direct your life. You're going to have to build on that word. That's what he's calling for here. Let that word richly dwell within you as a group of people. This is spiritual maturity, say. It's not knowing some little cute secret over here that you keep to yourself. It is understanding with all the brothers and all the family of God, the great purpose of God, which we started off when we were thinking about that. There is a purpose God has. Remember at the very beginning of the course, we were thinking about that. We said that if I'm going to be able to live accurately today, I have to see where it's going. If I don't keep in mind that there is a certain day when Jesus Christ will be crowned, when he will sit on the throne, where he will be acknowledged, there will be a day. If I don't have that in mind, that there is a day when God will sort out this earth and set it straight, and righteousness will win, and God will be glorified. Well, I can't live today accurately. If I don't know that the path is already set, if I don't know how the church works, if I take on the whole scheme by myself instead of entering into God's scheme with other people who are also born again of the Spirit of God and also gifted to fill different places, I cannot do the will of God. I don't understand what the will of the Lord is. But it also comes down to the detail. It's true. It does come down to the detail. I have to know in my family what the will of the Lord is. If I'm going to raise children to serve God, I have to know from the beginning, what is the purpose of God in this? What is my purpose to be? What is my part in that? What is my wife's part in that? I have to understand what the will of the Lord is, right? If I'm going to go out among people out there and know what to do, know what to say, how to act when I meet people who don't know God, I'm going to have to know what the will of the Lord is. And the only way that that will be true for me is not by memorizing a group of things, do this, do this, do this. It is letting the Word of God richly dwell within me. It is taking it in and responding to it in such a way that my whole mind, as we said earlier, is renewed. So that I see things differently. So it's not just a matter of thinking of Bible verse. It is a matter of letting the truths of the Word of God affect my life and change it in the details of my activity. Right? That's letting him richly dwell within. I believe, again, that the parallel of this in Ephesians is very important. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight, but it gets down to what the fullness of the Spirit is. Because the essence of that knowing what the will of the Lord is what? That God's purpose in this earth is to glorify Jesus Christ. It is his will, we saw at the very beginning, right? That he, that's Jesus Christ, should come to have preeminence in everything. Now, in one sense, I know it's oversimplified. And I know there's more things have to be said. But if I let that become the central goal of my living, I will be filled with the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is here for one purpose, and that's to accomplish that. You want to be filled with the Spirit of God? Get on his program. And his program is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Do it, and he'll amen it. Don't do it, and he doesn't care. Because he's not after any other program. He is not after my happiness. He is not after my personal well-being. for its own sake. He is here to glorify Jesus Christ. He is here to build up the church of Jesus Christ. But it's all for his glory, right? It's not for my glory. It's not for the well-being of my family. It's not for, in any sense other than we are part of that scheme. Now, if I get hold of that, you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, again, there's a lot more to be said. There's all sorts of things are said about what you need to do to be filled with the Spirit of God. Confess your sins, all right? Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, just think of it in the scheme here. Because if I am after sin and I'm not dealing with it, that would put me out of sync with the purpose of Jesus Christ being glorified. Simple enough? That if I still want the lust that's out there in that world, then I am not on the scheme towards Jesus Christ being glorified as a form of idolatry, right? If I still am after making money for the sake of having money, then I can't be filled with the Spirit of God, because the goal of the Spirit is not my financial well-being. It is the glorification of Jesus Christ. If I'm in any other kind of sin, if I am not going to be truthful in my being, the Spirit of God cannot fill me, because He is the Spirit of truth, and we are talking about the message of truth. And so my whole being has to be in coordination with truth. If I'm going to live a hypocritical life, I cannot be filled with the Spirit of God, because He is the God of truth. So in that sense, of course. There's also a question comes down is, in order to be filled with the Spirit of God, we have to make the surrender. We have to be willing to do whatever God would have us to do. And of course, that is amen, right? That has to make sense. Because the only thing that gets in the way of me wanting to do what God wants me to do is what? What I want to do. That's simple enough. This is real complicated, isn't it? And the interesting thing about my plan all of my life, my own plan, it had a whole lot more to do with me than it did with the glorification of Jesus Christ. And so what's he say? You have to come to a place where your purpose for your life while you're living on this earth has to come to an end if you want to be filled with the Spirit of God. Because he's not interested in my well-being. He is not interested in my career. He is not interested in my education. He's interested in me for the glory of Jesus Christ. But he's not interested in the details that everybody else out there is interested in. The house you live in, the place you're at, whether you're comfortable or uncomfortable. It's one I've had to grapple with in over the years. It's maybe, I will say that, it is one of my greatest fears, living in this country. It's awfully comfortable. It's awfully comfortable. Can it be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, of course you can, but it takes a little more, right? You can't love God and mammon. You can't do it. Two masters. And so if I'm going to be filled with the Spirit of God, I have to come, and I trust we've all come to that. You've come to that place where you said, it doesn't matter, Lord, where you take me. It doesn't matter what you do with me. Absolutely does. That's what the Lord said. If you're going to come after me, take a cross. Follow me. He doesn't say that to destroy anything. He's not saying that to see how mean he can be and see how much you're willing to give up. He doesn't care about how much you're willing to give up. He's caring whether you're going to actually join him. Because no soldier in active service can entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. You're either in the team or you're off the team. In the middle of the battle, you don't want somebody who's thinking about the stock market and wondering whether they're going to be able to make, you know, we're on a fight here. And so the Lord says, that one comes up. I have to live by faith, right? That's another one that's put in there. I have to live by faith, but isn't that true? Of course it is. Because not only do I have to be along the scheme to glorify Jesus Christ, I have to do it the way he said to do it, and that's by faith. Because one of the ways he's glorified in my life, your life, is when we actually trust him and put our well-being and our hope in him. That's one of the ways the Spirit of God glorifies God, by taking men who are self-centered and self-sufficient and turning them into men who are Christ-sufficient. So we have to live by faith, right? Yeah, that's one of the requirements for the fullness of the Spirit of God. But they're all just outworkings of this great truth. The Spirit of God is here for one purpose. When he comes, he'll do what? He will glorify me. He'll take the things that are mine. He'll reveal them unto you. But he's going to glorify me. The whole purpose that the Spirit of God has there is the in the fullness is that. Now, back to our passage. What does that have to do with us tonight? He says, in order that that might be so, one thing we have to do is let the Word of God dwell richly within us. Let it dwell richly within you. That's why we have, again, we've talked about that. The Bible doesn't require a quiet time, but it does require that we let the Word of God dwell richly within us. Some way or another, depending on how you're wired, you have to allow the Word of God, you have to put it there and meditate on it so that it can have impact in your life. Whether you do that in a quiet time, you do that in a Bible study here, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're going to have to do it. And you're going to have to let the Spirit of God take it from being just a word that you've heard and let him take it to your heart. I told you that in training young people, everybody has got their own fears. I want to say again, my greatest fear in training young people is the word hypocrisy. The ability to train people to do the right thing without changing their heart. If you don't change their heart, sooner or later, they'll give it up. If you get their heart, no matter how bad they stumble, sooner or later, they're going to do it right. The Spirit of God will see to it that if he can grasp the heart of an individual, if he gets hold of that heart and they give them that heart, if the reality gets there, it will work itself out. Spirit of God will see to it. The danger is the Word of God being on the outside. Let the Word of God, he says, richly dwell within you. Like the Spirit of God dwelling within you, changing you. Let it come in, and it's coordinated with that. So we have to, first of all, put it in. Then you're going to have to reflect on it. But this third part, all that to say this. If we really want the Word of God to dwell richly in us, we're going to finally have to get down to the business of doing it. Putting out the things that he says have to go. Taking on the things which he says have to be. Reorienting my entire thinking to what he says. Not only in the plan, but in the method. It's a wonderful truth. Let the Word of God richly dwell within you. We'll think about that again next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the great potential of your word released in our lives. And we're coming to thank you for the Spirit of God given to write that word on our heart. And Father, we're coming and asking you, Father, meet us, that we will not be tricked in our own souls into settling short of the mark, settling for knowing your word. Father, do your deep work so that it will take root and fill up our whole way of thinking. Change it. That we will be free to serve you in every circumstance. We trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.